Welcome to Seeking Jesus, a podcast for Latter-day Saints focused on learning all we can about Jesus Christ. This was originally designed as a video course. To see the visuals for this episode, please visit johnhiltoniii.com/seekingjesus.
Let me begin with a question. We know that Christ will be crucified, but who are his main opponents in his arrest, trial, and crucifixion? Would you say A, the Pharisees, B, the chief priests, C, equally the Pharisees and chief priests, or D, the Romans? People often get this question wrong. If we were to look at the scriptures, there's a heavy emphasis on the priests. Notice just a sample. Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests. Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude from the chief priests. The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus. When the chief priests, therefore, an officer saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." In fact, if we were to take the chapters on Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion, we would see that Pharisees are only mentioned twice, whereas priests are mentioned 59 times. Clearly, the chief priests have a major role in Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion. The temple was a large organization with thousands of priests. The chief priests were those who oversaw various aspects of temple administration. It's important to realize how the government in Jerusalem worked. Although Rome was clearly in charge, Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea, a city about 80 miles northwest. The day-to-day administration and enforcement of Jewish law would have been overseen by a council known as the Sanhedrin, and the chief priests would have been a part of that group. In the accounts of Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion, the emphasis is on the chief priests, and so I want to highlight a bit of what we know about their lives. Over the past few decades, archaeologists have discovered several priestly mansions dating to the time of Christ. These mansions are very close to the temple. I use the word mansion specifically because these are very large homes that were clearly owned by wealthy individuals. If you ever get the chance to go to Jerusalem, I hope you'll visit these places. A few years ago, I was in Jerusalem with my colleague Matt Gray, a professional archaeologist. He pointed out the contrast between the lifestyle of these priests and those in Nazareth. For example, there are homes that have beautiful mosaic floors. In contrast, people who lived in Galilee, where Christ grew up, mostly had dirt floors. The mosaic floor suggests a level of opulence found among the elite in cities like Rome. They have nice bathtubs for indoor bathing, beautiful tableware, frescoed walls, exterior columns. Whoever's living in these houses has enough money not just to decorate, but to decorate and live in ways that the very elite were doing throughout the Roman Empire. Now, you might be wondering, where are the priests getting all this money? That's a great question. In recent years, there had been some changes in tax policy, and the priests have been more involved in the selling of animals at temples, both of which may have enriched them. With this context regarding the lifestyle of the chief priests, let's look at their reaction after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We read, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" Remember that the chief priests and other leaders have a financially advantageous relationship with the Romans. They keep the peace and are rewarded for it. If we want to give this group the maximum charity, we could read this verse like this. Jesus is becoming really popular. The Romans might become worried that he'll start a revolution, and they'll come and take away our place, meaning our temple. That would be disastrous for our country. It's possible that that's what they meant. Or, based on what we've talked about with the wealth they've accrued as part of their Roman connections, we can see another possible interpretation. Perhaps they're saying, if everyone starts believing in Jesus, then Rome might say, why do we need the priests? They might take away our place, meaning our position. That's another possibility if we want to be less charitable in our interpretation. At this point in the narrative, we're introduced to Caiaphas, the high priest. He's an important figure you'll want to remember. He's referred to dozens of times in the New Testament, sometimes as Caiaphas, and sometimes simply as the high priest. "Caiaphas said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not.'" In context, Caiaphas is saying, Jesus is a renegade. We've got to put him to death. It's better for him to die than for our whole nation to be at risk. Now John, who's authoring this account, makes a comment on Caiaphas' statement. John says, "And this spake Caiaphas not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." In other words, John's saying that Caiaphas was unintentionally prophesying, testifying that, yes, in fact, one person will die, not just to save the Jewish nation, but to save all of God's people. The result of Caiaphas' words? From that day forth, they took counsel together to put Jesus to death. In our recent classes, we've been looking at Christ topically. We've seen Jesus in miracles, the Savior's parables, sermons, and connections with individuals. Starting with today's class, we'll do a sequential study of 1 week of the Savior's life. Over the next 5 classes, we'll explore Christ's experiences from the triumphal entry through his resurrection. Today, we will discuss the time leading up to the Last Supper. The Savior's triumphal entry signals the start of Holy Week, this last week of Christ's life. Several elements of the triumphal entry may have seemed threatening to the Jewish authorities because they indirectly proclaimed Jesus to be a king. For example, his riding on a donkey was reminiscent of when Solomon rode on a donkey when he was crowned king. Moreover, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had written, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, lo, your king comes to you, and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey." Matthew specifically points out that Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Other subtle aspects of Christ's triumphal entry suggest that he was coming as a king. Shouting, "Hosanna," was done when Solomon was crowned king. Spreading palm leaves and clothes on the ground had been done for new kings in previous centuries. And as we talked about in a previous class, calling Jesus the Son of David harkened back to an Old Testament prophecy that a descendant of David would always be on the throne. This idea of a Davidic king was prominent in non-scriptural writing in the time of Christ. An influential document known as the Psalms of Solomon, written a few decades before Christ, states, "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the Son of David, to rule over Israel your servant in the time which you choose. O God, undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to cleanse Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction." Can you see how, with these words as part of the cultural context, to have multitudes of people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," could seem threatening to those in charge? In Luke 19, we read, "As Jesus was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.'" In other words, they're feeling like there's something kind of like a riot. The praise for you is too much. Jesus, tell them to stop. The Savior answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." That's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? The stones would shout out. There's probably not one right answer, but I love what one Christian leader, Natalie Rigoli, says. Jesus is not literally saying that the stones on the street will open their mouths and sing hymns. What he is saying is that all of creation was made to exalt and worship the Lord. And if we will not do it with our words, God's word is still preached. The example to follow is that of the early apostles after the resurrection. We should never become complacent or fearful of God's message, hoarding it to ourselves, or remaining quiet for fear of judgment or condemnation. We should be bold in our testimony and faithful in our witness, vocal in our praise, and confident in our hope. If we remain faithful to God and publicly proclaim his name to the world, the rocks will join us in singing, and sin will lose all of its power to oppose the purposes of God. I hope that this is something each of us feels in our hearts from the triumphal entries. Even the rocks wanted to shout out and testify of Christ. Will we join the rocks? After the triumphal entry, in Mark chapter 11, we read, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about all the things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Mark next records sandwich stories of a fig tree and the temple cleansing. As we'll see, the focus of both of these stories is hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrite means an actor, someone who's performing. Let's start our sandwich in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, that's a key phrase, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. That's always been a bit confusing to me because it says it wasn't the season for figs, so why would Christ have expected to find figs there? Here's a little background. Fig trees normally bud leaves after the figs appear. This fig tree is budding leaves, but there's no fruit. As a symbol, this fig tree is a hypocrite, acting as though it has fruit by showing forth leaves. For a moment, we'll skip the middle part of the sandwich, which is Christ cleansing the temple, and jump to verse 19. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." As we discussed in an earlier class, we can learn from the connections in the stories that are part of Mark and sandwiches. In between this first part and second part of the fig tree is Christ cleansing the temple. In Mark 11:15, we read, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." When I was younger and pictured this scene in my mind, I would imagine a modern-day temple and see Jesus going inside the temple where people were selling stuff in the baptistry or something like that. That's not exactly what it's talking about here. There was a large temple complex with a huge open-air courtyard where tens of thousands of people could gather. In the center was the temple, but only a few people were allowed in that area. Today, the Dome of the Rock occupies the place that the temple was, and the same platform exists. You can see it today. In the time of Christ, there would have been shaded areas in some sections of this large platform. That would have been a likely place where money changers and people would have been selling animals for sacrifice. So when it talks about Jesus entering the temple, don't think of him like walking into the Salt Lake Temple. It's more like he's at Temple Square in this open area, public space. And when Jesus sees people buying and selling in the temple complex, he intervenes to disrupt them. Jesus said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer?' But you have made it a den of thieves." When Jesus refers to the temple as a den of thieves, he's echoing words given by Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived at the same time as Lehi. In around 600 BC, they were both prophesying that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians. And in fact, this happened. About a decade before Lehi left Jerusalem, Jeremiah went to the temple and prophesied these words from the Lord, saying, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Therefore, I will do to this house as I have done to Shiloh." As Jeremiah called the temple a den of robbers, he was saying that God would destroy the temple. In essence, he says, your holy place won't save you because you aren't holy. And in fact, shortly after this prophecy from Jeremiah, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. So as Jesus is overturning the tables of the money changers and says, you have turned my house into a den of thieves, he's echoing Jeremiah. It's as though he's saying, do you remember how Jeremiah said that your temple was a den of thieves? That temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Your temple will also be destroyed because you were doing what the leaders did in Jeremiah's day. And in fact, within a few decades of Christ's words, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. As Christ disrupts all this merchandising in the temple and calls it a den of thieves, who is he really irritating? There are undoubtedly many people who are affected by Christ's actions, but a major group that's negatively impacted are the chief priests who administer a variety of money-making ventures at the temple. In the Synoptic Gospels, this appears to be a catalyst for his arrest and execution. Let's step back and look at these two events as a sandwich. The fig tree looks like it's bearing fruit, but it's not. It's a hypocrite that needs to be destroyed. The temple should be a place of holiness, a place of prayer, but it has become a den of thieves, a place of greed. Hypocrisy is rampant at the temple, and like the fig tree, it will be destroyed. Hypocrisy is easy to find in other people. We can look at the chief priests and think, wow, they sound terrible. But my guess is that most of the chief priests thought that they were good people, making the world a better place. How about you and me? If we look inside our hearts, is there any hypocrisy in us? This is probably something we all struggle with. I think about my driving habits. When I'm trying to merge onto the freeway, I want people to give me some space and let me in. But when I'm on the freeway and someone's trying to merge, I sometimes think, hey, get in line, buddy, after me. There are probably lots of areas in our lives where it's a look in the mirror opportunity. Take a moment to think about your life. In what areas do you detect hypocrisy? How could you change these areas? The next event I want to discuss takes place shortly before Passover. Did you know that in the Gospels, according to Matthew and Mark, there's only one event that Jesus asks to be held in memorial? Think about that. In these Gospel accounts, Jesus asks for only one thing to be remembered. What is it, and why is it so important? Let's turn to Mark 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by craft and put him to death. So it was only 2 days before the Passover, and the chief priests were plotting how they could kill the Savior. That evening, Jesus was in Bethany near Jerusalem at a dinner. We read, "There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." Note that the phrase, "she brake the box," appears in other Bible translations as, "she broke open the jar." The image here is of complete sacrifice. She's not pulling out a cork so that she can later reuse the bottle. She's breaking it open and pouring out all the oil. Perhaps in this we can see connections to other passages of Scripture. Christ's body was broken for you. He poured out his soul unto death. But rather than acknowledge this generous act, some of Christ's disciples were upset. We read, "There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying.'" Consider that statement. The Savior recognized this unidentified woman's act as an anointing connected to his impending death. The Savior then made the following declaration: "Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Then the account ends on an ominous note. "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money." Looking at this passage as a whole, we see it as a Mark and sandwich, where Mark starts one topic, switches to another, and then returns to the first. The story begins with a plot by the chief priests as to how they can arrest Jesus. The next 7 verses focus on a worshipful act of the anointing woman, and the final 2 verses return to Judas, who agreed to help the chief priests capture the Savior. The juxtaposition of these stories draws a contrast between those who love and those who oppose Jesus. In his final hours, there are those who adore and anoint him, and those who scheme to end his life. Held up for us as the example of a faithful follower is this anonymous, faithful woman. I love this insight from scholar Julie M. Smith. She wrote, "This woman receives more praise from Jesus than anyone else in Mark. In Mark's gospel, it is not the 12, but the anointing woman, among others, who is presented as an ideal. The disciples deny and avoid Jesus' death, but the woman acknowledges it, honors it, and responds appropriately to it. Mark's gospel is focused on the theme of discipleship, and the anointing woman is presented as a model disciple. The anointer is the only person in Mark's gospel who understands Jesus' identity during his mortal life. The broken vial and the complete use of the ointment serve as symbols of the completeness of her sacrifice, and thus suggest that she foreshadows Jesus and his own sacrifice. It's significant that the Savior praised this woman, saying, 'Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of as a memorial for her.' I'm grateful we could take some time today to tell her story, and I hope we can find ways to emulate the love and devotion she had for the Savior. Let's turn to one of my favorite topics. It's something that Christ teaches in the Gospel according to John shortly before the Last Supper. If someone were to say to you, "What was the purpose of Christ's atonement?" what's the first thing that pops into your mind? For many people, the first thing they think of is something related to Christ suffering for our sins. That's an important aspect of the Savior's atonement. Scholars sometimes refer to this as penal substitution, meaning Christ suffered the penalty for our sins. He's a substitute standing in for our place. Another possible answer to the question, what was the purpose of Christ's atonement, is to conquer Satan. This probably isn't the first thing that comes to our minds, but it's another important aspect of Christ's atonement. It's one we don't frequently discuss, perhaps, but Jesus emphasized it in his final hours. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world," meaning Satan, "will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Christ teaches that in his death, he will be conquering Satan. Later at the Last Supper, he says, "The ruler of this world has been condemned." Later prophets and scriptural authors also testified of this principle. For example, in Hebrews 2, we read, "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." It's very clear in this verse that through Jesus' death, he destroys the devil. Paul also taught that on the cross, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ's death didn't overthrow a worldly kingdom, but rather he accomplished a cosmic victory by overcoming the devil. This aspect of the Savior's atonement is sometimes known as the Christus Victor model of the atonement. For me, what's most powerful from this aspect of the Savior's atonement is that when we deeply know in our hearts that Jesus conquered Satan and won the victory, it can change the way we feel about our lives. Here's an analogy. Imagine watching a sporting event in which you care deeply about the outcome. What if you knew from the outset that no matter how far behind your favorite team was, no matter how many mistakes your favorite player made, no matter how bleak things looked, your team would win? This would totally change the way you watched the game. You would have a feeling of peace and assurance, even if things looked bad. So here's the spoiler alert. Jesus wins. The Doctrine and Covenant says that we can have confidence in the triumph and the glory of the Lamb who was slain. I love what Judah Smith, a pastor in Seattle, writes. "Regardless of the state of the world or the poll results of your favorite politician, Jesus is still in control. He wasn't voted in and he can't be voted out. He rules and reigns over the affairs of mankind. Because Jesus lives, I can live differently. I can act and react from a place of peace and an attitude of assurance. Jesus is in control of my past, my present, and my future. Despair over my past failures or fear over future problems cannot control my present because Jesus rules with me in peace." Then he quotes a passage from Colossians which reads, "Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Smith continues, "Sits. He's seated? Shouldn't he be pacing the sidelines, yelling at his team to run the play, make the pass, beat the opposition? Standing implies action, urgency, activity. Jesus should be standing. But Jesus is sitting. Sitting is the position of reigning. Jesus is not on his feet. He is relaxing. He is in heaven and all is well. All is finished." Do you ever feel like you're pacing on the sidelines? You're thinking, we've got to hustle, we've got to make something happen, or we're doomed. That's not what Jesus is doing. He has already won. You and I just need to make sure we're on his team. Think about your life. What troubles are you facing today that you could let go of if you deeply knew that Jesus Christ wins? Are you carrying a burden? Sometimes we worry about superficial things. Sometimes we worry about things that are extremely serious. Either way, if we really know in our hearts that Jesus wins, if we're on his team, we don't have anything to worry about. We'll discuss the Last Supper more fully in our next class, but I want to conclude our time today by highlighting a couple of points. Like we discussed in a previous class, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Last Supper is a Passover meal. In John, it's the night before the Passover because Christ is crucified at the same time the Passover lambs are being slain. But either way, Jesus and some of his closest followers have gathered together for a final meal. At the Last Supper, as they did eat, Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" Now, that's Matthew's account. And in this account, the disciples are looking inward to see if Christ was talking about them. Luke portrays things a little differently. He writes that Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Then they, the disciples, began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Can you hear the difference? Instead of, Lord, is it I? It was closer to, Lord, who is it? What lesson do we learn from this contrast? When I go to a general conference talk, do I think, wow, I hope my brother is listening to this talk. He really needs it. Or do I say, Lord, is it I? How can I apply this talk in my life? Our main sources for the Last Supper are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the earliest record we have of the Last Supper is actually Paul writing in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written in roughly 53 AD, probably a decade or so before the gospel accounts were written. It's interesting to see in this earliest record of the Last Supper what Paul emphasizes. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. One lesson Paul wants to highlight from the Last Supper is Christ instituting the sacrament specifically in remembrance of him. Recently, you and I had the chance to partake of the sacrament. Did we really remember Jesus? Sometimes things can become so commonplace that we miss the meaning. Like, have you ever said a word over and over and over again until it loses its meaning? The same thing can happen with the sacrament or other religious rituals where they become so routine, we don't remember to relate them to our Redeemer. Paul and Jesus want us to remember the Savior as we partake of the sacrament. As Paul concludes this section, he makes a statement that has helped me focus on the Savior during the sacrament. He says, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew, S-H-E-W, the Lord's death till he comes. Most of us don't use that word shew. What does it even mean? If we were to go back to our friend, the Blue Letter Bible, we would find that the Greek word underlying the English shew means to proclaim publicly, or to announce, or to testify of. If we take one of these other meanings, Paul's saying something like, as often as you partake of the sacrament, you are publicly testifying of the Lord's death. To me, that's powerful. It might not be a fast and testimony meeting, but you and I are bearing our testimonies anytime we partake of the sacrament. That's changed the way I partake of the sacrament. As I take the bread and the water, I think right now, I am publicly testifying of the death of Jesus Christ and what that means to me in my life. Recently, I came across two statements from modern apostles that have also helped me think about the sacrament differently. First, consider this insight from Elder Neil L. Anderson. He said, The title, Renewing Our Baptismal Covenants, is not found in the scriptures. It's not inappropriate. Many of you have used it in talks. We have used it in talks. But it's not something that is used in the scriptures, and it can't be the keynote of what we say about the sacrament. The sacrament is a beautiful time to not just renew our baptismal covenants, but to commit to him to renew all our covenants, all our promises, and to approach him in a spiritual power that we did not have previously as we move forward. Second, Elder David A. Bednar taught, the act of partaking of the sacrament in and of itself does not remit sins. But as we prepare conscientiously and participate in this holy ordinance with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then the promise is that we may always have the Spirit of the Lord to be with us. And by the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost as our constant companion, we can always retain a remission of our sins. I love these invitations to approach him in a spiritual power that we did not have previously, and prepare conscientiously and participate in this holy ordinance. What are some things that you've done in your life to make taking the sacrament a more meaningful moment? Recently, I asked friends on social media for their thoughts on this question and received several thoughtful responses. One person wrote, I try to hold the bread and the water in my mouth for as long as I can before I swallow. Even those few extra seconds of tactile experience with the sacrament has been wonderful. Another person says that she reviews the sacrament prayers in her mind, but changes the personal pronoun to the first person. So, O God, the Eternal Father, I ask thee. For her, this changed her sacrament experience. For me, the insight we saw earlier from Paul, that as we take the sacrament, we are publicly testifying of the death of Christ has helped me focus my thoughts on Christ during the sacrament. We'll discuss more insights from Christ at the Last Supper in our next class, but for now, I hope that you're able to find a small way that you could invite more power from the sacrament into your life. We've covered a lot of ground today, from the triumphal entry to the Last Supper, and I want to conclude with an observation that John makes just before narrating the Last Supper. He writes, "Many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God." Today, we've seen contrast between adoring crowds and scheming collaborators. We've seen examples of hypocrisy and deep devotion. We've seen disciples who ask, "Lord, is it I?" and others who say, "Who is it?" How do we see ourselves in these scriptural accounts? My hope is that the time we've spent today focusing on Jesus Christ motivates us to draw closer to him, not in word only, but also in what we do and what we are.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that you'll rate this podcast and leave a review. It makes a difference. This course is more than a podcast. There are several additional elements, including readings, PowerPoints, and other learning resources. These are all freely available at johnhiltoniii.com/seekingjesus. We hope to see you there.